Acts 14. There are a number of folks that need our prayers and various matters that I'll bring before you in due course, but let us begin with prayer. Let's seek the Lord for his blessing upon us tonight, beloved. Father, we come here tonight and we pray that the expression of gratitude we've already been singing of would be reflected in every heart. No matter the weariness of the mind and body and the challenges of what we feel in our lives at present, whatever our concerns and fears, we pray that there would be an expression of gratitude from every heart. It is always seasonable for us to be thankful, to express thanks, to recognize the mercy and the goodness of our God. As we become aware of our inherent fallen nature, and with knowledge that it should cut us off from God, how much more thankful ought we to be when we think of the mercy that we have in Christ, that we have in him a representative, the one who is the appointed head of the elect, the mediator, and the one who even now prays for us. Lord Jesus, we need thy prayers. We need for thee to remember us. And we know that we are not trying to twist the arm of our God to look with pity and compassion on those assembled here tonight. We ask, O God, that thou wilt be pleased to help us sense more in our hearts and for faith to rise and lay hold upon what is revealed in thy word, that thou art merciful. We pray that tonight we might sense it, and that as we pray for ourselves and for one another, as we pray for those present and those absent, as we consider the matters that are physical and material, as well as spiritual and eternal, that we might be helped to intercede and grace would be given to believe God. Help us then, we pray. And as we look over our churches and the needs that are there, we pray for their prosperity. We ask for the advancement of the cause of Christ in them all, and that this denomination would go forward not in any strength of man, but by the strength of God. We pray for days of revival, as perhaps that's the most impossible prayer to offer. It feels at times, given the generation in which we live, will we ever see revival again? And yet, we believe that thou art a God that remembers mercy, in wrath remembers mercy. To even think of that, amidst wrath, God remembers mercy. And so, Father, we would pray, amidst what we deserve, remember mercy. And come to our churches with an outpouring of the Spirit. Revive even this night the prayer meetings of the church. Visit the prayer meetings of the church. Encourage those who seek thy name. May they be enabled to call upon their God, believing. Unite our hearts then. Give us one accord in this place. Please, O God, let there be no division, no even just where we come to the place, to a place like this, but our minds are detached, our hearts are disengaged, and there's division just by the physical waywardness and the spiritual waywardness of our souls. God, please, please help us and grant us favor and a mighty outpouring of our blessing even here. Thank you again for what we have in Christ. May we rejoice in it tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just before I read scripture, I want you to just bear a few things in mind as I will quickly go through the churches represented in the bulletin here. Allentown, that's the Reverend Hamilton. Do pray for him. Obviously, he's continuing to mourn. We had our monthly prayer call of those of our ministers and students that are able to join in, elders, whoever is a member of our presbytery or a student of our seminary. They're welcome to come and pray. And the Reverend Hamilton was not there, but was requesting prayer, and it's here as well. Pray that God will uphold him as he adjusts to the sorrow and the grief and the loss and tries to continue to minister. There's a note here, I'll just with reserve, there's a point here of Barrie, Ontario, with Reverend D'Adorno. He makes reference to his son. And obviously Fredericton are anticipating the arrival of Frankie D'Adorno. He will go there to take up the ministry, small little work that he is going to. He plans, I think it was the 24th? How did the Lord's days fall out? Is it 24th? I think it was. Yes, 24th of September, he hopes to be there to begin ministry. So continue to remember that as he and his wife and their son make their way over there to begin ministry. Reverend Owen, as he begins his 20th year of driving a school bus, he's bivocational, for those that don't know. He's in Boston, New York, Buffalo area. Pray for his daily interaction with about 50 students and their families and teachers as he works in the community there. Calgary, they don't have a minister, so be praying for that vacant pulpit. There are many needs there. Our brother Chris Barnes and Reverend Wagner will be going there in October. They'll be ministering respectively in that congregation, so they would no doubt appreciate the prayers of God's people here. Cloverdale, they have a relatively new minister in the Reverend Fitton. Continue to pray as they settle. His wife has found a job as a teacher in a Christian school, teaching first grade in a Christian school. So we're thankful they're settling in, and continue to pray for them. Lalo Pena makes reference here to his son, Lalo Jr., who is on a trial month of her job in Mexico City. That would bring him under the care of the Reverend Boyle instead of the ministry of his father, but obviously it would be a loss to the church there. So he requests just that God would do his will regarding that and his son. Fort Kent, continue to pray for John. The challenge of the effort he's put in over recent months and not seeing any tangible fruit as yet is a burden. I've been speaking to him and he feels the weight of that, but he presses on. There's an event that he is going to participate in. I'm getting mixed up now. I think it's in the university. He just asked me if I could help with a table cover, you know, one of those like spandex elastane table covers with advertising on it. And he's going to have literature for an event and a table set up. So I'll give more details as I know it, maybe by next week, concerning that. I didn't see him yesterday or speak to him yesterday, but he's continuing to press on. And just so you know, his in-laws have moved there as well, so that is an encouragement to the work, adds more faithful presence in the congregation there. So he's been encouraged by that and even by the evangelistic efforts of his mother-in-law. And so you can set aside all the mother-in-law jokes there. Praise God when they evangelize for Christ and they are encouragements to the preacher. Indianapolis, continue to pray for the Reverend Bannister. They have just, I think they've moved. They're moving or in the process of moving out of the little property that's right on the church property there. And his son has bought a place for them that they will spend the rest of their days in. So it's kind of setting the stage for his eventual retirement and opens up the church house there. So obviously there's transition in some of these churches and the need for more laborers. He turned 70 a few days ago. So Malvern, with encouragement there, as four young men were baptized. I think that was just this past Lord's Day, so encouraged by that. Two of them were the sons of the Reverend Pollock, so we're thankful for that news. And then Orlando, Logan was telling me this when we were there, the hope to begin a weekly children's outreach. Well, it's kind of a mother's and child's outreach. In Northern Ireland, a lot of the churches, and I'm sure they have them here, it's not in my circle of interests as such, but often you'll have places like community centres or churches where they will have something for moms and their children who aren't in school or education, and they will come together for just a time where moms get to spend time together, drink coffee, their kids are all just sort of playing there in front of them, or there may be other matters going on. But some of the churches in Ulster have used this for outreach. They call it like Moms and Tots or something like that, usually once a week during the school year. Moms come along, and then at some point then someone will bring the word and bring a message to them. So Reverend Elder hopes to commence something like that. Pray for wisdom. Pray the Lord will help them to do that. I think Amelia has just sensed that all the moms in and around Orlando are always looking for something to do in the mornings, and there may just be an opportunity here. Get the children in, address the children maybe with a 5 or 10 minute address, and also be reaching the parents, so the moms at least, in doing so also. The empty pulpit in Arizona is a burden to remember before the Lord. We trust God will remember them, the challenge in such a small congregation without a minister. The Reverend Cranston, there's no mention here of his health. He has been of ill health recent times. He's been back preaching again over the last few months, but no doubt he continues to need prayer. And they have special meetings in October with the Reverend Gordon Ferguson. He'll actually be preaching in Calgary also. So he asks for prayer there. Ramon Souza, they're beginning evening services, so that's new for them. It's just a process of a small work getting up to speed. So one of the prayer requests is that they're twice a month, the first and the third Sundays of each month, they're beginning evening services, and pray that that will go well. It requires obviously more preparation from him, requires a shift in the mentality of the people to come in the evening as well, so you're training them, all of that is a challenge. And I didn't know this until yesterday concerning Toronto. Dr. McClelland, he spent 17 days in hospital, culminating in the insertion of a heart pacemaker. So he's on the mend, but that dear brother in the Lord is aging too, and continue to pray for him and for that church. One of the elders in Alabama, I've mentioned this before, Tim Yarbrough, his wife Deborah continues to recover from cancer and treatment from that. If you remember, especially if you know the Yarbroughs, pray for them. And then finally, Winston-Salem will be hosting the week of prayer the first week of October, so I'll be there for that, along with a few of the elders here. But it will also coincide with the 30th anniversary celebration for that congregation, so I trust that God will bless them. These are just a few matters, just sort of touching on some things. I'll point out a few other matters when we come to pray. But Acts 14 is where we are. I just want to briefly bring a few thoughts here from God's Word. Acts 14, and I'll just read with you verse 17. So if you just look at, I'll just, instead of reading all, just draw an outline for you here. The Apostle Paul is on his first missionary journey, and he comes into Lystra, verse 8. You'll see that there's a miracle, verses 8 through 10, verse 9 through 13. Then there's a misunderstanding, if you want to alliterate it. The miracle, then the misunderstanding, verse 11 through 13. Verse 14 through 18 is the message, and verse 19 through 20 is the mistreatment that the apostle receives. He is left as dead. So, but verse 17 says, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The apostle had some fascinating experiences, and in this particular portion you have him somewhat entering into an experience similar to our Lord Jesus, when one day he is welcomed with great praise into Jerusalem, and a few days later he is crucified. This is what happens here. Upon the apostle preaching, I want you to note there in verse 8 that there's this man of Lystra who's impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, so Paul is preaching. And then upon that, hearing the word, Paul is able to perceive that he had faith to be healed, and then he is healed right there and then. That miracle then, of course, results in, as I said, a misunderstanding from verse 11, and how the people are kind of making out, deifying Paul and Barnabas on this occasion, which of course they bring a message to try and straighten things out. And then the Jews come in from Antioch and Iconium, verse 19, and they begin to persuade the people to have a different mentality toward Paul and Barnabas. And they stone Paul and drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So he has this experience where one day he has this high point where, as he's preaching, there's someone there, and he is moved by the Spirit of God to call him to rise to his feet. And they have this notable event in a Gentile, largely Gentile area, similar to what you have with the man at the gate beautiful, that had the same thing, where it results in this launching pad to preach that gives a tremendous opportunity to see the advancement of the gospel. Only here the apostle then is immediately turned on because of the influence of certain unbelieving Jews. And so one day he's up on the mountaintop, next day he's fighting for his life. Such is the life of the preacher. You never know. The Lord never allows you to stay on the mountaintop too long. You know, it's kind of like those three he took up to the Mount of Transfiguration who wanted to stay there. No, you have to go back down, and you have to face the difficulties and the trials. Also, things can turn very quickly. But in the midst of the message then, as he's dealing with people who don't understand, he can't draw from Abraham, he can't draw from the Old Testament, but he tells them, "Sirs, why do you these things?" Verse 15, "We also are men. We're just men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities, these empty things, these vain, useless things, unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So I want to think for a moment here upon the words, "He did good." He did good. God did good and continues to do good. As we think about this, just for a moment before we pray, I want us to think firstly of the ways in which God is good. The ways in which God is good. Charles Hodge, the theologian, speaking on the goodness of God, he said, "Goodness, in the scriptural sense of the term, includes benevolence, love, mercy, and grace. By benevolence is meant the disposition to promote happiness. All sensitive creatures are its objects. Love includes complacency, desire, and delight, and has rational beings for its objects. Mercy is kindness exercised towards the miserable, and includes pity, compassion, forbearance, and gentleness, which the scriptures so abundantly ascribe to God. Grace is love exercised towards the unworthy." End quote. The ways in which God is good. Now, in the passage before us, you can see that it is expressed in a particular fashion with regard to how this God of creation works in providence. You see in verse 15 that he is identified as being the living God which made heaven and earth. But at verse 17, it's a focus upon the way he functions, and the activity of God in his providence is a witness. It is a witness. A witness to the entire creation, so that all rational creatures can see and ought to be able to testify that God does good. He does good. When you think about him being good in terms of benevolence, I want you to think of it. I know Hodge kind of articulated it this here, but just think in terms of benevolence of God. When you talk about he is benevolent, it's that he is being intentionally good. Intentionally good. God, as being good, is intentionally good. It's not haphazard. It's not by the way. It is that he intentionally shows good to men. In other words, God is well-meaning in his goodness. He is desirous to be good. Now you see this manifest in those that are elevated in Scripture. I was thinking, I couldn't remember where it was. It was like racking my brains trying to remember which chapter dealt with Dorcas. So you find it at the end of chapter 9, Acts 9. Turn over there for a moment. Because I remember just how she was elevated in terms of her goodness. Acts 9, verse 36. We're told that at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Down to verse 39. Then Peter rose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. I just thought about, you know, like the goodness of Dorcas, of Tabitha, was expressed in intentional deeds, good works and alms deeds, which she did. And so as she was regenerate and converted, she begins to manifest, and perhaps there was characteristics of this in her even before she was saved, because she was made in the image of God. But certainly after her conversion then, she begins to show forth this goodness, and it's intentional. Every single one of those things that she made, each one of those coats, those garments which she made, she did lovingly. She did out of the benevolence of her heart as she made these things for people that she could help. God shows the same to a degree that's far greater, of course. When you think of the love of God, not just the benevolence of God, he is good in terms of his love. He's not just good in terms of the benevolence of it and it being intentional, but the love. And you think of it in terms of when we talk about God's love, how he is good and it shows love, like Hodge says, it is delight. So Hodge is telling us that when we think about the goodness of God, you're embracing this aspect, benevolence and then love. And love is not just something that God does, it is that him delighting in what he does. That he, when he shows love to men, there's a certain delight, we might say. Humanly speaking, we talk about affection. That's not a good word necessarily to ascribe to God, but maybe delight really is the best word. That God is joyful in all that he does. And he delights in showing his love to his creation. So when we think of God being good, it's not just something he has to do, it's something he delights in showing. When Paul is standing here before these wicked, unbelieving, ignorant Gentiles, he points them to consider that the one who did good, he is calling them to recognize that what they are aware of in terms of the world in which they live, that's filled with benevolence and love, that this is an expression of the God who made the world, and therefore he is doing good. Men know that he is good. Hodge also makes reference to the mercy of God as being an expression of his goodness. And this then is, he is compassionately good. So he's intentionally good, he delights to be good, and he is compassionately good. And so we are to reflect the same, beloved. Go for a moment to Exodus 23. Exodus chapter 23. I was brought to consider this a number of weeks ago. And then when I was preparing the message, it came back to me, this counsel from the law of God in Exodus 23. Verse 4. Exodus 23, verse 4. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray. So picture the scene. You're walking through the countryside and you see this beast, this creature, and you look at it and you go, that's Jimmy's whatever creature is, and he's an enemy. All right, he's an enemy. Someone that you have had a breach with, an issue with, maybe it's cultural. He's from a different nationality, a different background, maybe even a different religion. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. Now, what's the worst thing that a man might do? He might try to justify stealing his enemy's ox or ass. He might say, well, he's a wicked man, and God in his providence has brought this creature right to me. I'm going to make off with it. It's mine. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers, whatever. And he might justify it, you know? Not just as bad as that, but still not warranted, is that he will say, I'll just let it, I'll pretend I never saw it. I never saw it. Walk on by, let the creature be lost in your mind, sort of hoping that maybe he'll never find it again. And whatever, something tragic might happen. It'll fall into a ditch and perish. But God's word does not allow you to do that. God's law says, if you see your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, bring it back to him. Bring it back to him. Verse 5, if thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden. So the idea is that here you see someone that, again, he's an enemy. Maybe he's a different religion or a different background. You have this feeling that there's this breach in the relationship. And you feel like he hates you. You have reason to believe he hates you. And he is bearing a burden. The creature is bearing a burden. He's walking along. And the animal's about to collapse under the burden. Again, you might say, well, it was his fault. He packed the beast. He overburdened it. And there you are with your unburdened ox. And you're walking along. You could just decide, well, you know, that's his fault. God does not allow you to do that. He forbids it. If you see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, being buckling under the weight, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. So I use that to illustrate that God desires us to reflect his heart, and he is compassionately good. This is the mercy of God. His tender mercies are over all his works, Psalm 145, verse 9. And his people are to reflect that. His tender mercies over all his works. Even those who are enemies of God. So, the ways in which God is good. To whom God is good? To whom God is good? We think about this as well. Well, you go back to the text and you ask yourself, to whom is this addressed? He's not standing in the church. He's not standing before sympathetic, believing Jews. He's standing among a heathen crowd, and he is telling them that this God is good. He did good. God is good to the entirety of his creation. Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. God is good to his creation. Again, Psalm 136, verse 25. God giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, some stumble over the goodness of God. Sometimes they stumble over it to them personally. And such is the fashion in which they read divine providence. They begin to wonder, is God good to me? Has he been good to me? And Paul says, before a crowd, of which he knew very little in terms of their own experience in the background. They could have had, individuals could have been there with a history of awful experiences. But the absolute truth is this, that God did good. He gave us rain from heaven, the fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Sometimes we stumble over the goodness of God as we look at the unbelieving. And we wonder whether or not God is good to them. Well, we say, well, maybe he is in theory. But no, it's in reality. He is good to the unbelieving. Paul stands before this unbelieving, ignorant people, and he makes a declaration that is absolute. Never charge God with malevolence. Satan is the malevolent one. God is good. He's good. And so it doesn't matter where you go in the world or what you see in the world, you can tell them God has done good. He has done good in your life. He does good in this world in which you live. And you have been a recipient of this goodness. You have seen it. You're a witness to it. Finally then, to you he is good. To you he is good. There's no point in us merely standing and imagining the crowd at Lystra. We have to see this as being true in our own context. Whatever you've gone through, whatever your experience, that he is good. I think one of the challenges we have in perceiving the goodness of God is its sheer constancy. He is so consistently good that it becomes bland to us. Now, the problem is in our taste buds. It's in our awareness, our perception. We have the fault. The blandness of it is our issue. Imagine he began to withhold goodness. And there are providences where that begins to make, that's how you begin to feel, isn't it? Where such are the providences, you cry out like Jacob, all these things are against me. But that was because God had been so consistently good to Jacob, so consistently good, that when it appeared that things were not so consistently good in his interpretation of events, now it feels like God has turned on him. But it was not so. God was, and you know the circumstances of that, God is orchestrating everything for his salvation, for his reunion with Joseph, for the glory of his redemptive purposes. Even there he is being good. And what I need you to understand, child of God, is that the sun rises every morning because God is good, and it sets because God is good, and he sends rain. And we are so detached. We are so detached in our age where, you know, we get weather forecasts and the weatherman, he apologizes because there's going to be rain at the weekend. It's going to spoil all your plans. And yet, this is a mercy from God. He is being good. Oh, woe betide, your grilling plans were thrown to the side, but God sends rain and fruitful seasons. You'd have nothing to grill if he didn't. And yet you have them. I'm sorry, I apologize, I couldn't do better for you this weekend. You know, as if he's in control of the weather. The silly things weathermen say. Oh, dear. God is good. So, very quickly, let's think about this. This should influence our praises. Psalm 33, verse 5. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Do you see it? It is full of the goodness of the Lord. This is what Paul's preaching. And so in Psalm 107, verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. influencing our praises. Spurgeon, this is taken from his remarks in Psalm 118, if I recall. He said, "Those who only praise God because he does them good should rise to a higher note and give thanks to him because he is good. In the truest sense, he alone is good. There is none good but one, that is God. Therefore, in all gratitude, the Lord should have the royal portion. If others seem to be good, he is good. If others are good in a measure, he is good beyond measure. When others behave badly to us, it should only stir us up the more heartily to give thanks unto the Lord because he is good." Just pausing there. When others are bad, we can just turn that. Others are bad. Well, if God was bad to me, but he is not. The one person I must receive goodness from is good. Praise his name. And when we ourselves are conscious that we are far from being good, we should only the more reverently bless him that he is good. We must never tolerate an instant's unbelief as to the goodness of the Lord. Whatever else may be questionable, this is absolutely certain, that Jehovah is good. His dispensations may vary, but his nature is always the same and always good. It is not only that he was good and will be good, but he is good. Let his providence be what it may. Therefore, let us even at this present moment, though the skies be dark with clouds, yet give thanks unto his name. It should influence our praises. It should influence our prayers. Nahum said that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. So what are we doing here? We come tonight, we come to pray, and we can do so because he is good. And we can run for refuge into God and pray. And we can intercede for others that need God's intervention and grace and upholding strength. Time is gone, but just to mark again, it should influence our preaching. I was wondering, preparing this, I said, do I preach in a way that conveys that God is good? Do I? I was convicted by that. I thought, oh, that men should see that God is good. And it's not that it's the one drum that we beat on in all of our sermons, just like one thing. The multifaceted nature of preaching requires that we cover the whole counsel of God and all the attributes and characteristics of our God, and especially that we see reflected in Christ. But we should speak to men as men who are witnesses to God's goodness. We should argue the case for his goodness. We should live as recipients of his goodness so that the world, if they had to say something, if they were asked the question, looking at that man, do you believe that God is good or not? Looking at that man, looking at that woman, do you believe God is good? By some of her faces at times, you may have to wonder. This person looks like they're bearing a weight. That God, his judgment is all over them. And they're crushed by his hard providences. Well, God can certainly bring us through that. But oh, to not reflect the burden. To show to a perishing world the goodness of God. Oh, may the Lord help us. I could say so much more. He did good. He did good. He does good. He is good. Gives us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons. I look for it spiritually, you know. I was trying to stay away from that, but let me just touch on it. Like there is a spiritual application. The seasons of the church. Give us rain, Lord. Yes, here in this little part of your vineyard, so to speak. Give us rain. Give us a fruitful season, Lord, that will fill our hearts with food and gladness. The other side of it is to see the mercy drops we already have. To see what we're already enjoying and yet praise him. Thankful, Lord, for what he's done, to be expressing that thanks, and yet, Lord, would you give us more? We're going to sing, and then we'll pray. Brother.